It is my very great pleasure to introduce to you a man whom you have already heard, and I expect that most of you were here yesterday afternoon for the liturgical symposium when we heard Dr. John Kleine give some very meaty discussion concerning the theological character of our liturgy. He spoke, to be sure, of the cacophony of sounds that his Australian diction presents to us. And it did sound cacophonous. But what he had to say was nutritious all the way through heart, soul, and mind. I do regret that I was not more directly responsible for the communication between our seminary and Dr. Kleine. That job was given to Daniel Reuning. I had expected and hoped that he would request of Dr. Kleine that he would bring some of that fine Australian wine with him that is beginning to crowd our own American wine stores. Dan Reuning, however, thinks of wine only in Eucharistic context. And it is propitious that we don't have 50 cases of Manischewitz. So it worked out all right, I guess, after all. But we will have to treat you, Dr. Kleine, to some American California wine later on. We have today a very interesting title for Dr. Kleine, Mother Zion and Mother Church. As a patristics man, I understand already what he is going to say. But it will still prove useful for you to learn of it. Thank you. Dr. Kleine.
You terrify me. What if I say something you don't expect me to say? The topic's Mother Zion, Mother Church, and I've subtitled this as an illustration of the use of analogical language for the church in Scripture. Now, originally I'd submitted two titles for this symposium. One was on naming God, and I understand that's being dealt with tomorrow. The essay that I want to present to you today is not directly on God talk, it's on church talk, whatever that is. Not talk in church, but talk about the church. Now, and by analogical, I'm using it in the secondary sense in terms of the excellent paper given us this morning by Dr. Johnson, analogical in the metaphorical sense. Now, just to make an apology in advance, my first discipline was as a literary scholar, and then I became a theologian, and that still shaped my whole way of doing theology, and so the approach that I'm going to take is a much more literary than a philosophical approach to the matter. So, an illustration of the use of analogical language for the church in Holy Scripture. And I want to focus particularly on the prophet Isaiah. Just to explain what's up here, I've listed the passages that I'm going to refer to. In some cases, I'll paraphrase the content. In other places, I'll read the passage out to you. The prophet Isaiah was a visionary prophet. Now, as a visionary prophet, he received his message, his words, by way of vision. And what he communicates in turn is vision. And that vision, couched as it is mainly in poetry, is meant to appeal more to the imagination than the intellect. Its content was conveyed by way of its imagery. Therefore, if we are to understand the message of Isaiah, we need to get the picture that he conveys. We need to see as he sees We need to envisage what he envisages. We need to use the eye more than the ear. Now, talking about imagination reminds me of a rather equivocal preacher in this morning sense. There was a pastor in Australia who once boasted to his congregation that he could preach on any subject matter you could care to name. He wasn't Lutheran, by the way. No Lutheran would ever do this. He said, look, give me the topic, I'll announce the text and preach extempore at least a half an hour, maybe a whole hour for you. Well, the wags in the congregation, the young blokes, got together and thought, here's our chance to get our back on him for all the boring sermons he's inflicted on us. So next Sunday, for the first time ever, the church was packed to the rafters. And for the first time ever, the congregation was agog for the sermon. They couldn't wait for the moment. You see, the word had got around what the subject was that they had placed on the piece of paper there on the pulpit. Well, the great moment came. The pastor left his desk where he was sitting, mounted the pulpit, said his customary prayer, and he said, the subject for this morning is, and very ostentatiously he gets the envelope, opens the envelope, picks out the piece of paper, and there he reads, constipation. That's what he had been inflicting on his audience, constipation. And without batting an eyelid, the fellow said, and the text for this morning is Exodus chapter 34, verse 4, and Moses took two tablets and went up the mountain. Now, that fellow had imagination, even if it was equivocal. Those of us who are conservative Christians have, I believe, been tainted by the Enlightenment with its overemphasis on the abstract intellect and reason, even when we've opposed its rationalistic conclusions and its rationalistic assumptions. All too often we've countered the rationalists by rationalistic exegesis and rationalistic theology. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's the way we've tended to go. And with all our abstract theologizing about God, we've ceased to consider and meditate on the imagery of the Bible as our fathers once did, and so don't receive the vision which the Bible communicates, which was part of Christian piety, going all the way back through the Old Testament. You read the early church fathers and realize how much of their exegesis is the exegesis, not just of ideas, but also of images, pictures, running with the picture, working it out. Now, in this presentation, I'd like to consider one image from the book of Isaiah, which is taken up again by Paul in Galatians, and show how it works. The image is of Jerusalem as a mother. Jerusalem as mother. And I do this for four reasons. First of all, since this is a symposium on the Lutheran confessions, I'd like to show why Luther, in his large catechism, describes the church as, and here I quote, the mother who begets and bears every Christian through the word of God, and why he describes Christians, also in the large catechism, this is the third article, why he describes Christians as children, and now I quote, whom the Holy Spirit places on the bosom of the church, really the German is on the breast of the church, on the bosom of the church when he brings us to Christ. So the church's mother, we as infants who suck gay nourishment from the breasts of the church. That's the image, that's the picture in the Large Catechism. It's only a couple of sentences there, but it's very ancient, very traditional. Secondly, the church is at present under attack from the feminist movement for its supposed misogyny and sexism. Now, there's much that is faddish and plain wrong-headed in all this. Yet, we conservative Lutherans, can also learn something from the feminists as from all our critics. While we must resist any attempt to feminize the Holy Trinity, we need to rediscover and re-emphasize our spiritual femininity, if I can use the term, our spiritual femininity as believers, as well as the femininity of the church, as not only the bride of Christ, that's a very common picture, but as the mother of all believers. Thirdly, we live in an age whose culture has been shaped by television. The basic mode of communication is visual. The thinking, the mentality of most young people, at least in Australia, under the age of 40, has been shaped by television. This means that the eye predominates over the ear. And if you want to communicate to that television generation, you do most effectively by means of imagery, not abstract concepts. By imagery, pictures, illustrations, imagery. Imagery is a very powerful form of communication because it doesn't just appeal to the intellect, it appeals to the imagination, it appeals to the senses, it appeals to the whole person. People can get excited by ideas, but people will die for a vision that's taken hold of them. Fourthly, the image of church as mother can correct false impressions about its nature and debunk misleading expectations about its proper role in the world today. Now, these false expectations tend to run in one of two opposite directions. On the one hand, some Christians openly criticize the church's failure to perform as an institution in the modern world, and so savagely criticize what is wrong in her. Just think of all the books that have been written about what is wrong in the church. That's the one hand. On the other hand, there's another group of Christians who proudly proclaim the victory of the true church over the powers of evil and look forward to her rule over the world. The image of the church as loser, the image of the church as ruler. Both of these are powerful depictions which captivate the imagination of ordinary people and motivate them in their lives far more powerfully than we realize. They can, I believe, be best corrected by a far more powerful, far more appealing vision, the vision of the church as our alma mater, our nursing mother. Now, the depiction of Zion as a woman and mother was not unique to Isaiah or even to the Old Testament. Scholars have shown that the pagan countries which surrounded Israel commonly depicted their capital cities as goddesses. As a goddess, each city was married to the patron deity of that city, the god that ruled that particular principality. On their coins, and we have many of these from the Palestinian Syriac area, on their coins, the god was depicted as wearing the city with its walls as a crown on his head. So a picture of the god, and on the city was set as a crown on the head of the god. since that God was the husband of the city was regarded as the daughter of the chief god in the pantheon. As goddesses, cities were therefore called maiden, or queen, or mistress, or mother, or daughter. All basically the same stock of imagery. Now, very early in the monarchy, the Israelite poets picked up this pagan imagery, purged it of its paganism, and reapplied it to Jerusalem. Thus, even though Zion was not a goddess, she was nevertheless considered to have been chosen by the Lord to be his consort. The poets call her Daughter Zion, usually translated Daughter of Zion. That's a bit of a mistranslation. Instead of Daughter of Zion, it's apposition, Daughter Zion. Daughter Zion, or Maiden Zion, or Maiden Daughter Zion. Just think of how frequently those appear in the Old Testament. All these are terms of divine affection and endearment. Zion was then envisaged as the mother of her citizens. They were called her sons, while her satellite towns, the towns which were associated with her, were called her daughters. Since Zion lived with the Lord in Jerusalem, in his own city and in his temple palace, she was his queen, and she was considered to be engaged with him in his government of his people. Now, at the beginning of his book, Isaiah describes Zion rather conventionally as a faithful city, the city of righteousness, which was full of justice. That's chapter 1. Now, humanly speaking, this poetic convention of calling a city mother was the seed for the vision of Zion's misery and glory, which is given to us in the book of Isaiah. Zion's vision, Zion's glory. The church's vision, the church's glory. In what follows, I shall sketch out how the book of Isaiah envisages Mother Zion. First of all, we have three images of her past and present humiliation. After them come five remarkable visions of her glory, which more than matches the horror of all her humiliation. First of all, then, three images. I don't know how many fingers I've got. Of three images of Zion's humiliation. The first image is Mother Zion as a prostitute. The book of Isaiah begins in chapter 1, 21 to 23, with a picture of Zion as a reckless, promiscuous prostitute. Faithless to her divine husband, she engages in a quest for self-fulfillment, self-affirmation, and excitement with her idolatrous lovers. She sells herself, however, instead of them paying for her, she sells herself to murderers, corrupt lovers who rip her off, beat her up, and also rip off the underprivileged and pervert the course of justice with bribery. But even that rather kinky stuff palls after a little while, as it always does. According to Isaiah 57, 6 to 13, she becomes quite perverted in her search for self-fulfillment. The harlot becomes a witch, a sorceress. Weird cults attract her with their promise of occult knowledge and power. That's what she's basically after, power. She becomes involved in what's now called sacred sex through fertility rites. She becomes, these encounters engender a whole brood of children as rebellious and duplicitous and sexually perverted as she is. As if that were not enough, she practices child sacrifice to gain supernatural power for herself. She takes up sorcery to exercise evil power over others and conjures up the spirits of the dead for the purpose of fortune-telling. All that sounds just a little bit familiar, doesn't it? Now, even though it was all a hopeless quest, an exercise in illusion, which quite wore her out and ruined her life, she was so hooked on it that she always found that she could summon up the energy to keep on pursuing her perverse fantasies of power. Now, as a result of all this, her divine husband instigated a formal separation from her. He withdrew his presence from her and abandoned her to her own perversity. Now, there's powerful imagery, the kind of stuff I'd be a little bit scared to use in a pulpit. Secondly, even more powerfully, the picture of Mother Zion as a ravaged victim. Disaster strikes, there's war, and Zion is defeated by cruel enemies. After defeat in battle, she's utterly humiliated as a woman. In one fell swoop, her home is sacked, and her whole family, every single member, is butchered. She becomes a childless widow with no one to protect her. Publicly stripped of her finery and robes, which indicate her high status in society, she's treated as a prisoner of war. She's made to wear sackcloth with a rope tied around her waist. Zion, the perfumed beauty, becomes a malodorous slave. I love that word, malodorous. Her well-dressed hair is shaved, she's branded and put in chains. Then, to top off the catalogue of horrors, the soldiers drug her, pack rape her, and leave her trampled and lying on the ground in her drunken stupor. The picture's actually used. They walk all over, they treat her as if she's the street. Unclean, uncircumcised brutes enter her and defile her sexually. She is as ravaged and desolate as Tamar was after she'd been raped by her brother Amnon. Everything's lost. Her husband, her home, her children, her status, her pride. She's got nothing left. There's no one left to comfort her, no one to treat her with any dignity in her humiliation. Powerful stuff, eh? The third picture is of Mother Zion as a woman in mourning. Imagine with me now, Zion in sackcloth and covered in dust, sitting there on the ground. As she sits there, she cries out and voices her complaint, and guess whom she blames? Here are some of the terms that she uses for how she feels: afflicted and ravaged, bereaved and widowed, barren and infertile, storm-tossed and desolate, despised and hatred, hated, rejected and forsaken. In her bitterness, she complains that it's all the Lord's fault. She says, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." She believes that the Lord has divorced her and sold off her children to slavery to redeem her debts, to pay her debts. He was angry with her because she wasn't ever good enough for him. Her shame is unbearable. She has nothing to hope for, nothing to live for anymore. The humiliation of Mother Zion is complete. Now, these three visions of the humiliation of Zion are matched by five visions of Zion's glorification. The first of these is of Zion's repopulation, Isaiah 49, 18 to 23, which I'd like to read to you. Isaiah 49, 18 to 23, if any of you happen to have your Bibles here. This is how it reads, and I read from the NIV in most cases. "Lift up your eyes." This is the Lord addressing Zion. This is Mother Zion being addressed. "Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, You will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate, and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore me all these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. And these, where have they come from? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms. They will carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. This vision comes in response to Zion's lament. She's told to lift up her downcast eyes, to look around and see how her many sons return to her. Even though her land is now empty and devoid of population, Zion won't have sufficient space for all her many children to settle in. They will demand more space from her. And she, when she witnesses their coming back to her, will wonder where on earth they have all come from. They've appeared as from nowhere. She's lost a husband. She's lost all her children. She's left all alone without any sexual partner. And yet she has all these children. They're all hers. She hasn't given birth to any of them. She didn't raise any of them as foster children. And yet they are all hers, miraculously conceived and wonderfully restored, given to her fully grown. All the hard work of child rearing and child bearing has been done for her. These children, moreover, are her jewelry, the bridal dowry which her Lord swears to give to her. They are signs of her social status and pledges of his commitment to her. He's fathered them, he's raised them up, and he's raised them up for the express purpose of them comforting her. They are her badge of distinction and her mark of status. They are her jewels. And the Lord outdoes even this. He promises that the pagan nations and their rulers will be engaged by him to be foster fathers and nursemaids for all of Zion's children. The pagan nations will care for Zion's children and present them to Zion fully grown. They won't just acknowledge these as Zion's children. They themselves will come and pay homage to Zion by bowing down before her. This vision is taken up again and developed still further in Isaiah 16, 1 following, which was the lesson for the Feast of Epiphany just a short while ago. Arise, shine, for your light has come. That passage. There the Lord commands Mother Zion to rise and reflect the Lord's presence, which would dawn on her like the light of the rising sun in a world covered with darkness. When the radiance of his presence shines out from her into the world, the nations will be attracted to Zion. They will bring back her children and their offerings in festal procession to worship the Lord in Zion. Zion will be their place of worship. Foreigners will rebuild the walls of Zion, while their kings will attend to Zion's needs and build her up as a place of worship for all the nations of the earth. The sons of those who had formerly humiliated Zion so savagely will bow down at her feet, submit to her, and acknowledge her as the city of the Lord. That's what's happening in Russia right now. Zion will be the pride and joy of all people, the Gentile nations and their kings will give of themselves to nourish Zion, just like a mother who nurses a baby at her breast. So then, Zion will be repopulated by her children. The tables will be turned. Just as the Gentiles once robbed her of children and humiliated her horribly, brutally, these same Gentiles will restore her children to her and honor her as the city of God, the place of his presence here on earth. The second vision, the vision of Zion's reinvestiture. Zion had been humiliated by being stripped of her clothes and jewelry, just as her rival, Lady Babylon, was humiliated and shunned by the Lord. This is chapter 47, 1-3. And that's the worst thing that could happen to you in the ancient world, to be stripped naked publicly. These robes, which she had been stripped of, had indicated her high rank, her exalted status. They were her badges of distinction as wife and mother and queen. She had been left lying on the ground, shorn of her hair and dressed in sackcloth, a nobody, a person without influence and power, a victim of male cruelty. Now, in contrast to her former humiliation, she is told to dress up once again in Isaiah 52, 1-2. There we read, "Awake, awake, O Zion! Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again." There's a sexual innuendo, enter you, both enter the city and enter sexually. "The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." The Lord tells her to shake off the dust from her rags and to loosen the chains from her neck, because he has a new set of clothes to give to her to wear. Earlier in the previous chapter, Zion had urged the Lord to put on, to awake and to put on his strength, like a soldier who dons his armor for battle. Now the Lord turns it around and tells Zion to wake and to put on her strength. And her strength is not found in armor, but in festal robes. She wears these robes in her worship. They are her royal robes, which show that she is holy and so belongs to the Lord. They are the robes of righteousness. They give her strength and status. They protect her from violation by unclean rapists. She's also commanded to assume her royal throne once she's put on her robes and shaken off her garb as a slave. She reigns as queen once more. The Lord has covered her shame by dressing her up as his royal consort. She receives her strength and her status from his acceptance of her and his approval of her. The third picture, Zion's reconstruction, chapter 54, 1-8. Let me read again. "Sing, O barren woman, you who have never bought, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen the cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess the nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will not forget the shame. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He's called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says the Lord. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now, since barrenness and the lack of a male heir were the cause of public disgrace in the ancient world, the deepest disgrace for any woman, a woman would rejoice when she gave birth to a male heir and would lament if she were barren or a woman without a male heir or a widow without a male heir to protect her. Moreover, the birth of male children resulted in the extension of the family home because the male heirs always married and they brought their wives there, so you enlarged the family house to accommodate the extension of the family. So the birth of male children resulted in the extension of her home to accommodate the growth of her household. Well, in Isaiah 54, Zion is commanded to rejoice even though she is barren and has never been in labor, because she will have more children than any married woman. Strange business. It's a riddle, a paradox. How can an unmarried woman give birth to so many children? A widow, a woman past the age of childbearing. In anticipation of this growth, she is told to enlarge her tent in all directions, because her descendants will reach up beyond her land and stretch out all over all the face of the earth. This would come about because her husband was the Lord of all the earth. He would take her back as his wife and rebuild her home. She would be rebuilt not with sticks and stone, but with precious stones, which would show how much he valued her and desired others to admire her. He would teach her sons so that they would live in peace and learn righteousness from him. With him as her husband, she would be safe from tyranny, terror, and warfare. The fourth vision, the vision of Zion's vindication, chapter 62, 1 to 6. Now, this should be familiar to you. Probably some of you preached on it last Sunday. It's the Old Testament lesson for the previous Sunday in the three lectionary. This is how it goes. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet until her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see her, your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You'll be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You'll be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted. You could also translate it as divorced. No longer divorced and your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, that is, my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, meaning married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so the Lord will rejoice over you. Just as Zion was publicly disgraced through her abandonment by the Lord, so she would be publicly vindicated by his restoration of her as his wife. And two things would happen to her to indicate that restoration. First of all, the Lord would give Zion and her land new names. Now, this is very significant. When a king was crowned in Israel, and it was the case too elsewhere in the ancient world, when a king was crowned, he was given a new throne name to indicate his changed status and his role as a king. Well, the Lord would give Zion a new name. That name would indicate her status as his wife, his attitude to her, her role as his wife. She would be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. She would no longer be a deserted wife, shamed by her husband, but the Lord would rejoice and delight in her as his darling wife. What a strange reversal. Zion had been called to rejoice in the Lord in her worship of him. But now God promises to vindicate Zion by giving her a new name and rejoicing in her. He glorifies her by glorying in her. And his delight in her is shown by the name that he uses to address her. The name is, my delight is in her. Besides giving a new name to Mother Zion, the Lord promises to make of her a royal crown. Now, crowns were much more than mere symbols of kingship in the ancient world. They conveyed divine status and power. Normally, they bore the emblems of the deity who had appointed that particular king as his regent. Now, the king of Judah received his crown from the Lord through the priests at his coronation. Crowns were also given to a bride and a groom at their wedding in ancient Judaism to show that they together had been given dominion over the earth by the Lord, and that as man and woman, they were made in the image of God to rule for him on earth. Well, here in Isaiah, we have another remarkable reversal of imagery. The Lord doesn't give his crown to Zion as his consort and queen. No, he makes Zion a beautiful crown which he presents to her sons. All that he gives to Zion, he offers through Zion to her children. They share in her royal status and reign with her. His kingship is revealed not only to Zion, but through Zion it is shared with the children of Zion. They reign with him. Lastly, most wonderfully, Zion's maternal role, the culmination of these visions. Chapter 66, 7 to 14a. Let me read that, and I'm going to change the NIV just to 2 points where it has obscured the imagery. Before she goes into labor, she here is Zion, before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who's ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her glorious nipple. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, for you will be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like the grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. the portrayal of Zion as a mother culminates in this remarkable vision of her maternal role. This vision falls into three parts. It's fairly complex, so I hope you get the train of thought. Three parts. First of all, you have two riddles about Zion and her children. This is followed by a call to rejoice together with Mother Zion, and then we have God's promise to comfort people through Mother Zion. The vision then begins with two riddles. The first is about a woman who gives birth to a son without any labor pains. Impossible.